Well, let me begin with a question. The question is, did God actually say? Did God actually say? With these words, the crafty serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1, began what would become an age-old practice of twisting, questioning, and doubting God's revelation. And so in Genesis 3, the serpent, after asking that question, continues by asking Eve whether God had actually said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." So did God actually say that you're not allowed to eat from any tree in this garden? And in this sense, directly on the heels of the creation account, the serpent attempts to twist, misrepresent, and directly contradict the clear command of God. Of course, earlier in Genesis 2, the Lord told Adam point blank, "Surely you can eat of any tree, but that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not." So you can have any of these, but that one you shall not. "For in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." So God clearly spoke to this first man, and he set a clear boundary and gave a clear warning. And let's not forget what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? God, the one who commanded Adam, is the God who created Adam, and not only Adam, but created all things that Adam experienced. And so Adam's looking around. Everything that he sees was created by this God who gave him the command, including this serpent, mind you. If anyone was to be believed, it was God, not this serpent. Well, we all know the story. As the scene in Genesis 3 continues to unfold, Adam and Eve reject the clear revelation from God. They believe the serpent, and in so doing, they join the serpent in his questioning of God's word. A point just to emphasize here is that this disobedience, the disobedience of the first couple of Adam and Eve, was in no way due to a failure on the part of God. Right? They can't say, "Well, you didn't tell us enough. We didn't have enough information." It was not God's fault. God had clearly revealed himself. It should go without saying, but here at the outset, we should recognize that God is a God who reveals himself. He is a God who reveals himself, which is good news. I mean, the fact that we can do a sermon series on the doctrine of Scripture assumes the fact that God, in fact, does reveal himself. Not only does he, but he has. God has revealed himself, and in the Genesis account, God made very clear exactly what was at stake. He communicated with his first couple what was required of them and made clear what would happen if they chose to disobey. Eve knew exactly what was at stake. And had Eve been able to rightly answer the serpent's question, did God really say, had Eve been able to rightly answer that about what God had really said, the entire trajectory of human history may have been altered. Right? So it's her failure to rightly answer that question that sends us on a trajectory of fall. And her inability to answer this question found in Genesis 3:1 made all the difference in the world. Eve didn't get the answer right. And so that same question, did God actually say, is a question that we as Christians would do well to consider. And so that's why this morning we're going to begin a 5-week series on the doctrine of Scripture. So every morning, Lord willing, in July, we're going to be covering a different attribute or characteristic of Scripture. And so at the outset, as we consider the doctrine of Scripture, I want you to know, right, this sermon series is intended to be really practical. I want it to be really practical. My main aim in preaching 5 sermons on the doctrine of Scripture is not just so you'll know about what Scripture is, but that knowing what it is, you might be encouraged to actually read it. And so if the result of this 5 weeks is one of you reads your Bible more, right, it's a success. Right? That's my practical aim, is that you would read your Bible. So it's a practical aim. I'm convinced that a basic understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, that this is a necessary foundation for leading you to read your Bibles. In other words, a failure to understand what the Bible is, if it's just a tale of two cities, or if it's just Gone with the Wind, right, then why am I going to read the Bible over any other literature? But if we understand what Scripture is, we will engage, I think, in personal Bible intake. So a failure to understand the nature of Scripture hinders Christians from reading it effectively. And so I want these sermons to impact your Monday morning Bible reading or your Wednesday Bible study or whatever, wherever you find yourself in His Word. Now, some of you may say, "Well, I'm good. I read my Bible every day." Well, you still need help, I'd say, one, right? So humble yourself. You can always improve. But secondly, if that's you, are you helping someone else read the Bible? as well as you. Right? So don't be content and say, well, I'm good, right? You're called to be part of a body, so invite someone else to read the Bible with you and teach them. Right? Then that will benefit both of you. But so that's our practical aim. Let's consider this morning. The first doctrine, the first attribute we're going to consider is inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration. The inspired Bible. What does that mean? So the starting point for this series is understanding the origin. So where does Scripture come from? Where's its source, its starting point? Where do the Scriptures find their beginning? What is their point of origin? And we start with inspiration because inspiration has to do with the origin of Scripture, its source, where it comes from. And so inspiration, when we talk about it in relation to the Bible, inspiration, here's a definition, is the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of the Scriptures, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority. And they possess divine trustworthiness. And possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness, they're free from error. And so when we say that the Bible is inspired, we mean that God is the ultimate source of the Bible. And when God is recognized as the fount or the source, the origin of Scriptures, lots of other things necessarily follow. So that's why we're starting with inspiration. If we can get the fount, then everything else is going to follow. That's why we're starting with inspiration. I believe it's the foundation. And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to see, because they come from God, their authority or their truthfulness necessarily follow. It's like if you have a man and a woman who have a child, that child is going to be a human. Right, they're shared attributes, right? So the fact that God inspires Scripture, there's shared attributes between God and Scripture. And we'll work that out more in the following weeks. But in the same way that Adam and Eve's knowledge of the source of the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the good and knowledge of good and evil, right? So they recognize it's God that told us we shouldn't do that. And in the same way, we ought to realize that God has inspired his Scriptures and we should heed them, unlike Adam and Eve did. So the source, the command to Adam and Eve and the Scriptures themselves have the same source, which is God himself. And so inspiration means God is the source, and so it's right for us to call Scripture the Word of God. Right? That's not a misnomer. It is God's Word. That's a right thing. We'll talk about in a minute human authorship, but even though humans played a part in the process, the end result is still unreservedly declared to be God's Word. That's how the Bible talks about itself. So we'll work that out in a few minutes. Now, not many Christians, I hope, if you're here and you're Christian, I don't think you would dispute the fact that the Bible is God's Word. And I think we agree with that, but where things could get a bit hazy is when we discuss, well, what does it mean that it's God's Word? What do we mean when we say it's God's Word? And so what I'm going to argue over the next 5 weeks is that when the Bible is referred to as God's Word, it means that there are certain things about Scripture that must be true. Because it is God's Word, Scripture must have certain attributes, shared attributes. But today, first step in the process is establishing that Scriptures find their source, their origin in God himself. I mean, just pause with me and think about the alternative for a half a second. If Scripture doesn't find its origin in God, right, it's a disaster. Right? If it doesn't originate in God himself, well, where else could it come from that it would have authority, that it would have wisdom, that it would have what we need? If the Bible finds its origin anywhere else than God himself, we as Christians can be sure of nothing. The fortunes of Christianity rise and fall with a correct understanding of inspiration. I don't think that's an overstatement. If it's not from God, what are we doing? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So let me, here's the outline I have. We're going to work through 4 points. Outline from the message, we have first the God-breathed Scriptures. Second, we'll see the Spirit-led authors. Then third, we'll see inspiration in the church. We'll briefly look at how the church has understood this doctrine. Then finally, we'll end with inspiration in you. So how does it affect you? And so first, we're going to begin with the God-breathed Scriptures and the Spirit-led authors. So as we begin our study, the best place, and in fact the only acceptable place to start, is with the Bible itself. So one theologian argues if Christians are to know what the Bible really is, then Christians must go to the Bible itself and heed its teaching. So we want to know what it's like? Well, let's listen to what it says about itself. In other words, the right understanding of any attribute of Scripture should be built on what the Bible says about itself. And so this morning we're going to begin with these first 2 points with the testimony of the apostles, New Testament writers themselves, and there's two places we'll look at. First, 2 Timothy 3:16. So this is the first point, the God-breathed scripture. So turn first or 2 Timothy 3:16 is the first passage we'll look at. So you can turn there or you can follow along as I read it. But 2 Timothy 3:16, you should know this. I'm sure that the Awana kids have learned this or should have learned this. 2 Timothy 3:16, you should memorize this. If you don't know it, set to it this week. This is a verse, especially if you think about the doctrine of Scripture. So 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I'll pick up in verse 14 so that we get the context, but we're going to focus on 16. So if you're there, follow along. If not, just listen. So 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood, Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So do you see there verse 16? Do you see why we begin here in 2 Timothy 3:16? Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. This verse, through the centuries, has played the central role in the church's doctrine of what do we have in the Bible. It's central in the understanding of inspiration. So in 2 Timothy, in the larger context, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's trying to explain the greatness of the advantages that Timothy had in that he had enjoyed in learning the saving truth of God. So he says, you've been really blessed, Timothy. In verses 14 and 15, Paul specifically mentions personal influences. So his mom and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, he said, you've always known the message, the teachings from your mom and your grandmother, and the sacred writings. So you have those things you've always had before you, Timothy, in order to teach and to guide you. Then in verse 16, the verse that we're looking at, Paul makes his, what one author calls an energetic assertion of the divine origin of Scripture. In verse 16, Paul declares that all Scripture is literally God-breathed. The adjective here in verse 16 that Paul uses to describe the Scripture has sometimes been translated inspired. Maybe you've heard that. There's some translations that say all Scripture is inspired. Right? That's a choice that some translators make. But the ESV translation and others, which say that all Scripture is God-breathed, more accurately reflects the makeup of the compound word. It's a compound word that Paul uses there, and the ESV gets it right, I think, which is something that the word inspired doesn't get right. I don't think inspired gets the meaning behind Paul. The translation God-breathed accurately reflects its meaning as asserting that it started with God, that the origin is in God himself. When Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, he uses that word to denote the source. It's about source. It's not about manner. Do you see, if it's inspired, that's more about manner. God-breathed, he wants you to think about the source. It's from God. I mean, consider how we typically understand the word inspired. An artist, Beyonce, is inspired. Taylor Swift is inspired. Or Rembrandt was inspired. Poets, Wordsworth was inspired, right? We understand people are inspired. When we use that word, that's often what we think. And this understanding often influences how we understand inspiration when it comes to Scripture. Scripture is inspired, some saying that God just, he really gave those writers a great good feeling. Like, they're inspired, and then he just let them write what they want. That's why they're inspired, because he just inspired the authors, and they just had, like, they didn't suffer from writer's block. They could just write whatever they wanted to write. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Right? If the idea is that God inspired Scripture, then we might infer that God acted upon the authors or Scripture from the outside. Right? So for example, if we have an empty balloon, right, we have this balloon that lacks air, and so we inspire it. We blow hot air into it, and then now it's inspired. We acted upon it from the outside. But in that case, the balloon was already there, right? It was there. We just acted upon it. And so people say, well, God inspired the author. There's this just human author, but God breathed into him, and then he wrote inspired. Or They wrote all these random letters, and then God kind of breathed on them and made them special so that they're inspired in that sense. People think God acted upon something, whether it was the author or the scriptures. However, if Paul means, like the ESV translates it, that scripture is actually breathed out by God, that's a totally different idea. There's no balloon, right? There's no balloon. The idea is that God is the very source and origin of all scripture. One biblical scholar argues that the Greek term has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. Instead, now listen carefully, he says it speaks only of a spiring or a spiration. You see the difference? It's not inspiration, but it's spiration. It's God coming forth from its source, God himself. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or that it is the product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out, exhaled by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. I mean, think about creation. Nothing, God speaks everything. Same idea here with Scripture. God is the source of Scripture. And so what Paul teaches about Scripture reaches all the way back to the very source and origin. Paul has no qualms about attributing the very creative breath of God as the source of all Scripture. And in so doing, he asserts with as much energy as he possibly could employ that Scripture is a product of a specifically divine operation. So Paul can't say it any more clearly than he does. Scripture comes from God. It is his voice, his word, his breath that creates it. And in the inseparable relationship between God's breath and all of Scripture, what we should note that if all Scripture is a result of God's very breath, then there's not one book, section, or verse that can be fully endorsed. As if all Scripture is a result of God's very breath, then every section can be fully endorsed as God-breathed. Right, so this understanding of inspiration influences the way not only that we view Scripture from afar, but when we sit down and read the Bible, and if it is God-breathed, that changes what we're doing when we're sitting with an open Bible. And so when confronted with the question, did God really say, the Christian, in light of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, can say, yes, God has actually said, and I have it right here. God has said. And so there in 2 Timothy 3, Paul lays down the very heart and core of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. But it's not just Paul. So turn to 2 Peter 1. This is the other passage that is the second pillar of this understanding of inspiration. 2 Peter 1. And I'm gonna pick up in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. So we're going to read 16 all the way through 21, so follow along. So 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, here's what Peter writes. So another apostle, but notice what he says. Verse 16, for we did not follow, he's talking about the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this voice, this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Jesus on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but here's how it was produced. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, Peter's aim, again, context, is to give assurance or confidence to his audience. He wants them to have confidence both in the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and in the written word of the prophets. And he says, in both cases, God himself was behind the process. And so in the case of the apostles, Peter says that God attested to or affirmed the majesty of Christ in the transfiguration. He says, we heard the word from God. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. God said, this is Jesus, my Son. So Peter says, we heard that in verses 16 through 18. And in verses 19 and 20, he says, we have a more firm word in the case of the prophets and the prophecies. Peter says that God was their driving source. In verses 19 through 21, he says, much like in 2 Timothy, just like Paul says, Peter traces the origin of the written prophecies of the Old Testament back to God himself. It's a source issue. So Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but each man spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a source issue. Peter's point is that no Old Testament prophet could ever ultimately say regarding his prophecy, thus says Jeremiah, or thus says Isaiah. Right? That's not what happened. It wasn't Jeremiah, it wasn't Isaiah. Ultimately, they could only say, thus says the Lord. They didn't make it up. It wasn't from them, it was from God. This truth in the context of 2 Peter, right? Peter wants his people, his audience, he wants them to have confidence specifically about the second coming of Christ. He said, we have a sure word. Jesus is coming back and the prophets predicted it. And these are things you can bank on because God himself said it. So he's encouraging them regarding the second coming, but he wants his audience to know secondarily that even though the apostles and the prophets were the ones that predicted the event, at the end of the day, it wasn't their idea. So they can bank on it because it wasn't them saying it, it was God himself who was guiding or leading the prophets. These men were agents of God in recording and writing his word. The prophets were gripped by God as he spoke to them and gave them a message to communicate. Speaking thus under the determining influence of the Holy Spirit, the things that the prophets spoke were not from themselves, but from God. These prophets spoke from God and were carried along by the Spirit. So we have Paul and we have Peter. Both men are teaching that the written forms, now get this, the written forms, whether the scriptures or the prophecies of God's communication are traced back and find their origin in God himself. Now here's why it's so important. We recognize that God is the source of what is written. Notice that it's not just what they spoke, it's the written words that Paul and Peter are affirming as God breathed. Do you see that? It means that the divine human relationship in the actual writing of Scripture, it doesn't alter the fact that the written human words of Scripture are still attributed to God. Do you get that? That's a big deal. Because people say, well, no, it started with God and it goes through human authors, and then we don't have a divine result because it went through a dirty mediator. That's not what they're saying. Right? But they're talking about the written words, the prophecies, and the writings. And so they're saying the written word is what is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed, Paul says. Even though the prophets and the apostles, they did write the prophecies and the letters. They played a part. They were authors. The New Testament still concludes without hesitation that the written documents are in fact God's word, God breathed. In other words, it's not as though the process starts with God, passes through human instrumentation, then becomes less of God's word. It's not like God breathed light over here. Right? That's not the case. The truth is central to our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. The God-breathed nature extends past the authors and applies directly to their written words. Now, before we go on, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do think it's helpful for me to explain how this process of Scripture writing actually took place, what actually happened. So historically, maybe you don't know this, historically the church has believed that every passage of Scripture has two authors. Two authors. There's a human author and there's the divine author. So no matter where you look in your Bible, there's two authors, God and the human author. So how do two authors write one book? Well, first, let me give you an example of how it doesn't happen. So if you're a young person here, let me set this straight now, early in your life, because I grew up thinking wrongly for much of my life. So when I grew up, here's what I thought when I heard that, yeah, that it's God's word that these apostles or prophets wrote. It's not as though God turned Paul into a robot. So Paul's just sitting there in his prison cell and he's woken up and his hands are moving and he's being carried over and picks up a pen and then just hand starts going. He's like, what am I doing? I don't know. Oh, look, there's a letter to the people in Galatia. Okay, let's send it. Right? That's a mechanical dictation. Some people believe that. That's not what we have. Okay? And I think there's good reason to believe that's not how it happened. Okay? It's not a mechanical dictation. Okay? That's not how scriptures came to be written. Another wrong view is simply that God, as I mentioned earlier, simply inspired the human authors and left them to write whatever they wanted. So he gave them these concepts or ideas, and then they used their own words to put it how they wanted. Right? That's not happened either. There's a God-breathedness that extends to every word of the original. Inspiration applies to very words, not just ideas. And on second thought, how can you have an idea or a concept without words? Right? You can't. And so God does use human authors, but he uses them and they write exactly what he wants to be written. So inspiration is this process by which God worked through the human authors of the Bible to communicate his revelation. And inspiration refers to God as the ultimate source of Scripture. So how does that happen? So how does what we have that Peter wrote, how can we say that's God's word? Well, here's the amazing thing. God does it through the human authors. God uses human instrumentation to accomplish his will. So that the human authors write exactly what God wants them to write. And it's an organic inspiration, if you will. And what I mean by that is this: when Paul sits down to write the letter to the church at Galatia, and if you've read that, that's probably one of the angriest that you see the Apostle Paul. Right? The whole issue of circumcision, there's these false teachers coming in, and he can't believe that the Christians in Galatia are turning away from the gospel that he preached them and believing another gospel. Right? He can't believe it. He's upset. And so when he sits down to write them a letter, he is really upset, and it comes through his writing. His personality comes through. So Peter writes away, John writes away, Paul writes away, Isaiah writes away. So human personality comes through in the writings. So he uses humans, but God, providentially, supernaturally, he ensures that what Paul wants to write, get that, what Paul wants to write is exactly what God wants him to write. Right? That's a pretty amazing thing that God has done. The end result being that what is written to the Galatians is Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it is God's word to his people. Human authorship does not negate divine inspiration. Hear that. The Bible doesn't, the apostles don't understand that. I mean, you even have Peter talking about Paul's writings being scripture. I mean, they recognize it. There's this understanding. The divine authorship of Scripture does not preclude the use of active human instrumentation, just as human participation does not render the Scriptures any less perfect and divine. So we have God-breathed Scriptures, old and new. Let's look thirdly at the inspiration and the church. So inspiration in the church. Now, when you consider doctrines of the Bible, church doctrines, things like the doctrine of Scripture, there's a valuable role that historical theology plays. And so historical theology has weight in my mind as we think about what the Bible teaches. Another way of saying that is there's value in seeing what the church has always believed about certain things. Right, that's all historical theology is we look at, okay, here's this stream that's been recognized as this is the normal teaching of the Bible, and this is what the church has believed throughout the ages, because there is one category, one area of doctrines. There's a core group of doctrines that have been historically affirmed from the New Testament until now. Right, when people say, well, you Christians can't decide what you agree on, well, that's true, we disagree about a lot, but we agree on a lot more than we disagree. I'm talking about evangelical Bible-believing churches. There's a large core of beliefs. And so someone reads the Bible and says, well, I don't think Jesus was God. Right? That's common in a lot of cults today. Right? So we look at, maybe you've had the experience, you look at the Bible and say, well, let's go to John 1. Right? What does John 1 say about who Jesus was? And the person says, oh, no, that's not how I understand it. So you can reason, and that's how I understand. So you're kind of at an impasse. And so I say, well, what has the church always believed about it? Right? So the people that are saying what you're saying, They were excommunicated because they didn't believe in accord with what the church had always believed. And so I think there's an authority, now not the same as in Scripture, but I think church history has authority. So nowadays when people have these views of human sexuality, this is what the Bible teaches. You say, well, wait a minute, this is brand new in the history of the church to say that this is what Paul's saying in this text. Oh, I'm gonna side with centuries of Christian belief. Right, so it's helpful to think to see what has the church always believed about doctrine or subject X. And so when it comes to the doctrine of inspiration, the church, one historical theologian named Greg Allison, he affirms the church has historically acknowledged that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that in the writing of Scripture, the biblical authors spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying they've always believed what Paul and Peter says. He continues, from the inception of the church, it's been believed that what is contained in Scripture is nothing less than God's word. Nothing less. The New Testament writers and most of the writers throughout the history of the church have understood there to be a direct connection between God as the author of Scripture and Scripture as the word of God. Accordingly, to understand Scripture as anything less than divine is to demean its author. Do you hear that? Which means that any definition of inspiration that elevates the human author's role to a level that enables doubt to be cast on the inspired text falls short of a historical understanding of inspiration. Right? This doubt, this skepticism, it is a modern thing, relatively, in the history of the church. And listen, here's Origen, a church father. He declares, "The scriptures themselves are divine," which is to say they are inspired by the Spirit of God. Gregory of Nyssa, another church father, refers to scripture as the teaching of the divine breath. Teaching of the divine breath. So the history of the church has historically believed that scripture is God-breathed and understood it in exactly the way that Paul seems to and Peter seem to clearly teach. And then finally, I mentioned this briefly, when considering historical theology, the understanding of the inspiration was equally applied to both the Old and New Testaments. So the early church had no concept of separating the Old Testament from the New, nor did it have any idea of this partial inspiration. Well, what Jesus said, red letters will believe, right? It's all or nothing. It's one doctrine, one group of scriptures. It was all or nothing. And the unanimous consensus of the early church was that all scripture, even its very words, were inspired. The church has always believed that in scripture, God has given us his very words. So, finally, we close inspiration in you, inspiration in me, right? Inspiration in the Christian. So what are some applications? I just have three brief applications here from this teaching on the inspiration of Scripture. First, simply to recognize that God has spoken, right? I mean, this is an application. God has spoken. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture should encourage us because we've not been left without a word from God. We're not wandering blindly through this world trying to make sense of all of it. We don't have to look and say, well, what does this philosopher say? Or what does this person say? What does this celebrity say? Or what does this politician say? We don't have to go anywhere else because God has told us. He's revealed himself. He's spoken. We shouldn't let that reality be lost on us. God has actually spoken, and he's done so in a way that we're able to understand and comprehend. He's used this vehicle of human language. I mean, I'd say this is the whole reason that we as humans, as image bearers, can communicate, so that God would have a way to reveal himself to us. We're able to understand. I mean, the thing about the image of a parent talking to a young child, right? You talk to an adult different than a child. You have to get on their level. You bend down and use words that maybe you'd be embarrassed to use to an adult. But you're doing so that they can understand what you're saying. That's what God's done. He's condescended and revealed himself to us so that we, mere creation, can understand him, creator. God has communicated to us in language that we can understand. So God has spoken, first application. I mean, we should just thank God for that. Second, we have God's word. So not only has God spoken, but God has spoken to us. Right? God has spoken to you. If you're here this morning, you have received God's word. Right? You have access to it. Not only has he given his word, but he's preserved it. I mean, think about this. It's not like, well, that first generation of Christians, they had the pure doctrines, but we're all corrupted through translations. No, because of critical method, right? We can recognize that there is there's a huge connection between what we have in translations and the original, right? Accuracy that is unparalleled in terms of historic documents, not even close. And so not only has he spoken, but it's been preserved so that in 2018 in Hampton, Virginia, we have access to what he actually spoke, so that what Peter wrote to Christians, we can read. What Jeremiah prophesied to Israel, we can read. It's been preserved for us from generation to generation. And we especially ought to pause and recognize the privileged state that we are in. Right? It's hard to imagine, but there were actually times in the history of the world before men like William Tyndale where the Bible wasn't readily accessible in the English language. I mean, can you imagine that world? William Tyndale gave his life so that the plowboy might understand the scriptures. That's what he said. He said, "King, I'm gonna translate the Bible so that the plowboy can know it as well as you. I want everyone in this kingdom to know and to hear." Right. So now, right, not only do we have it in English, not only is it accessible, but it's accessible in numerous translations and numerous forms. Right. The inspired word is or can be at our fingertips at all times. I mean, your phones, Right? Don't tell me every time you look on your phone in the church it's because you're looking at the Bible, but sometimes that can be true. Right? Sometimes you probably are. But I mean, we have at our fingertips access to God's word. I mean, we ought to pause and thank God for that. And then finally, not only has God spoken to us, but thirdly, God has spoken and we still neglect it. Right? Let's just recognize that. Right? I don't think anyone here could say, I am satisfied with the amount of time I spent in God's word this past week. Now maybe you are, don't raise your hand, right? You'll defeat my point. But what I'm saying is no one's ever satisfied. Right? Meet the most mature Christian you know, and they'll say, yeah, I need to do better. Right? Which is simply to say we still neglect it. Unfortunately, simply understanding inspiration, understanding what we have before us in our Bibles, that doesn't solve the problem. So I'm not like, great, now you've been enlightened, so now your life is transformed. This doesn't solve the problem. It's good to know and understand inspiration. I think this is helpful for us to have this as our foundation. But in order to succeed where Eve failed, we need to do more than just understand. And after all, Eve knew what God had spoken. And she knew. She chose to disobey. She refused to listen. And so the last application is just to recognize that reading, that treasuring, that studying the Bible is not something that will come easy to us. Maybe not ever. Maybe sometimes, but certainly not always. It will not always come easy to us. Even though we have been given scriptures that are God-breathed, we still have to labor to take advantage of it. We still have to dig deep in order to benefit from it. And while it won't always be easy, spending time in God's word will always prove to be beneficial. Right? So you're not going to come to the end of your life and say, I wish I wouldn't have studied God's word as much as I did. Right? How many of you, when you're growing and you're yearning and you're longing to read God's word, how many of you look back on that and say, yeah, that wasn't that good? Right? I wish I had watched more TV. And it's not, we know this, but when we actually try and put it in practice, we get distracted. And so I just simply want to say, let's put it out there, let's acknowledge it and say, God, help us. God, help us. And so this week, here's my challenge. Here's your homework. This week, over the next week, maybe you'd even agree to do it over the entire month of July. Maybe today's the first. It's a new day, new leaf. So maybe you'll do this for the month of July. But my challenge is set aside time to read God's word. Start tomorrow. Maybe write in a little note. Tomorrow at this time. You know your schedule tomorrow probably. And if you're busy, you may have to wake up early. You may have to go to bed late. Right? But set aside time because I can promise you're not going to regret it. So let's do that. I'm committing to do that. Set aside time to read God's word this week and then expect to hear from him as you do so. Let's pray as we close.